Verse 3, you just sang, from hearts depraved to evil prone flow thoughts and deeds of sin alone. God's image lost, the darkened soul seeks not nor finds its heavenly goal. Words certainly about you and I in our sinful condition, but you see them in the mind and the actions of St. Peter in our gospel reading. As he has standing there before him the only goal of all of heaven, Jesus the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, born of Mary to redeem the world from all its ills, declaring straight up what the answer is, that his own flesh must be scourged and killed. And after 3 days, rise. And what does St. Peter do? He says, wrong, Jesus. No way. Can't be. That's not what God's about. God doesn't make his Christ suffer. God makes his children thrive and live and rule. He sought not, Peter sought not the things of heaven, because he knew not that the single truth of heaven is not glory, but a cross. A willingness to give at all costs for the sake of others. But how hard is that to do? Indeed, it is impossible. I think the place I'd like to start us in on this text, we're looking at Mark 8 again, is in verse 33, where Jesus does say, get behind me, Satan. But what does he say next? You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. How easy that is to do. It's our native state. And I call to mind for you now some of the things I've brought up in the past with you, some of the things which Pastor Curtis has put in his recommendations as well. I'm not going to call them up specifically. You know what they are, the challenges that you face as a congregation. But as you face those challenges, the greatest question, the most central reality is, with what wisdom will you address them? Well, you think about them as mere men, as mere mortals, as those who only think like everybody else in this flailing and broken society in which you dwell. Or will you think about these things with the wisdom of the Scriptures, with the centrality of the Word of God as the power for salvation to all who believe it? Will you address the challenges before you as a people who know that you cannot die? A people who know that you cannot be taken away from God, from his goodness for you. Who know that even should all things collapse, should we all be burned to death in a fire in this building, at one moment the church of God goes on and your life goes on your deathbed, when all that you have done is going to be dust, you will not die, but you will live. Because you are connected to Christ the crucified. Now, all decisions as church, as people, and then all decisions as individual in your life as you go out there to live, must be, can be, shall be run through that wisdom. But I tell you now that that wisdom, according to Jesus here, is not the wisdom of always succeeding. And it's not the wisdom of always getting your way, to be sure. It's the wisdom of the cross. It's the wisdom of being willing to die. So Jesus, verse 27, way at the start. Jesus is having a riotous time. People are following him to no end. In fact, he can't even get away from the crowds. He keeps trying to slip away. Because he's too popular. He is a man after all. He needs to sleep. He's got people bursting through the crowds and grabbing his cloak just to be healed by the power that goes out from him from behind. He's like, I'm tired, people. I need some rest. He keeps moving on. The people keep following him. But he gets away briefly here with just these chosen 12, these disciples whom he will send to be preachers of his resurrection after he rises. And he asks them if they're understanding what's going on yet. Who do people say that I am? And the answers he gets are just out of the blue wrong. John the Baptist is who they say you are. John the Baptist? He was the guy who baptized me. Weren't you there? Didn't you see that? Different dude, right? But John the Baptist had been killed. There's a myth running around that he's risen from the dead, and maybe he's who this Jesus guy is. We know that Herod, the king, thinks that. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Elijah, the prophet of old who was supposed to return before the end of the world to prepare the way for the Christ. Maybe that's who this guy is. Others say one of the prophets. So someone brought back, or maybe a new prophet, simply here to call us back to God. These are all nice things. These aren't bad things at all, but they're not who Jesus is. Okay, well, that's what the crowds think I am. Some guy with a bunch of miracles to hand out. Great. Some guy who comes before the end of the world. Great. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Verse 29 says. And Peter, he says the right thing. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew. It means anointed one, one who has had oil poured on his head to be king. Great answer. And Jesus goes, shh, don't tell anybody. Which that's just straight up weird right there, right? Don't tell anybody, what are you talking about? This is the so-called Markan secret. This really comes out in Mark. It briefly shows up in two of the other synoptics, but it's loud in Mark. Jesus is constantly saying, don't tell people who I am. Don't tell people what I'm doing. Why? Well, there's one place where he says, don't do it until I've risen from the dead. So there's something in Jesus' own mind about him knowing how confused everybody is about what he's doing. And he doesn't want them to get too much of an idea about who he is until after he has done what he's about to tell them he must do, which is suffer and die. Now, this doesn't work. You know, the question sometimes is asked, did everything Jesus do always work? If he played basketball, did he hit every shot? I don't know about that one, but for sure, this doesn't work. He tells them not to say anything, and what happens? They just say it all the more. The crowds just get bigger and bigger. Even so, just an aside here in verse 30, he tells them, don't tell anybody. But instead, he starts to tell them what they need to know is going to happen. That the Son of Man, that's another phrase Jesus applies to himself. This comes out of the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the incarnation and ascension of the Christ is prophesied. That the Messiah is going to ascend to God the Father and receive a kingdom from him. And the title he's given is Son of Man. Right? Jesus applies this to himself in all of the Gospels. And here he is. He's saying what the Son of Man must do. But notice he doesn't say ascend. He doesn't say receive glory. He says the Son of Man must suffer. Now Daniel doesn't talk about that much at all, but Isaiah definitely does. So you have all these prophecies in the Old Testament that are giving different titles to look forward to, and it's all the same guy. So you've got to take all those titles and all the things they say and recognize they are fulfilled in the single man, Jesus Christ. But what does the single man, Jesus Christ, say is the most important thing he is here to do? Not a job I want, I'll tell you. Suffer? Don't we, like, live entirely to not do that? I mean, just be honest with me for a second in your own head, right? You get up in the morning, what's your goal today? Don't suffer. Yeah? The world's going to try to make you suffer, you're going to try to stop it. Pretty straight up, right? That's what I do. That's why I drink coffee, right? You know? That's why I prefer to relax in the evening and not keep working. I don't want to suffer. But that Jesus is one of the hardest things to fathom about this guy. Imagine this though. Imagine not only that you're born into this world with wide eyes, you think it's all great. Imagine also that you, before that, designed it. And you made it perfect. So not only do you think it's great, but you know how it's supposed to work. And then you got down inside of it after it's broken. So that you're living in the midst of this thing and you know how good it should be. And every moment you also feel how bad it is. So we can deceive ourselves. This is all we've ever known. We can think, oh, today was pretty good. I don't think Jesus ever had that moment. Because all day, every day, he knew it wasn't as good as it ought to be. He suffered his whole life long. And that's part of his work for you, by the way. The active obedience of submission to our sin. Suffer many things and, leading up to, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Of course, you know, this is what happens Thursday night, then into Friday morning, as that puppet trial takes place, as they pull at his beard and scoff at him and tell him to prophesy, and he is silent like a lamb before his shears. But that all leads up to the final thing, to be killed, to be crucified, to be nailed to a tree. And why? Why? What is the point of the crucifixion? The perfect man dying, what does it do? It takes all that sin and suffering which he has accepted, taken on himself, allowed, and it pulls it. Would you stop that? Thank you. And it pulls it deep down into himself, and it puts it into the ground, in his body, right? So sin is in Jesus' body, in the ground, dead. So that 3 days later, when he opens his eyes again, walks out, sin's still behind him in that grave. That is what he's here to do. Now, verse 32 tells us, and he said this plainly. This is important because earlier Mark has told us he said nothing to anybody without a parable. Right? He's telling all these stories, sower, field of wheat, all this stuff, right? And he doesn't really explain the parables to everybody. In fact, he even says, in some part, I'm telling these parables so that people won't understand what I'm doing. Shh, don't tell them who I am. Yeah? But now here, he's talking plainly. There's no parable. There is no, this is a symbol about something. It's all about dying and rising. It's all about having weakness and being strong later and coming through and how God will give you the faith to survive. No, that's not what he's saying. He told them plainly, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to kill death. And Peter, God bless the man, same guy, just had said, you're the key. All scripture points to you. The gall on this guy. He doesn't even say it, but he takes Jesus aside. Hey, Jesus, come here. I got to tell you something, dude. You've been cool so far, but this is wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus says, well, we're not even going to handle this privately. You just said this to me privately, Peter, but turn around here. Here's the other 11. Stand right here. Get behind me, Satan. You guys see that? Yeah? You saw that? Right? I mean, talk about embarrassing. Talk about rude. Talk about honest. Talk about true. Get behind me, Satan. Who is Satan? Prince of demons, you know that. The strong man who Jesus has said he is here to bind and plunder his house. The old evil foe who caused the first Adam to fall but could not even manage through all the temptation efforts with Jesus to get him to sin or even think of sin once. But more than that, the spirit of this age and the ruler of the powers and principalities of this age, the demonic hordes who are not out there trying to make you stub your toe. They're not out there trying to make you get cancer. What the demons do is try to deceive you, try to get you to believe in lies, to put your hope in things that are not God's. Get behind me, Satan, you liar, deceiver. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And what was he not setting his mind on then? What had he just rejected? The cross. He had just rejected the cross. So then Jesus turns and he begins to teach how this cross is bigger than just a moment in history. This cross is actually the life of faith. He called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, would you be a Christian? Would you have that name? If you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what does that mean? Take up your cross. I've seen people, you ever seen this? Somebody, it's a little loony, I think. Someone will be walking around during Lent, like out on the street with a cross, carrying it around, like trying to tell everybody, you know, look, I'm carrying my cross, repent, be like Jesus. I mean, I think they mean well. I don't think that they mean poorly. They're not malicious, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. You're not supposed to pick up wood and carry it around. What's your cross? Your cross is you. Not the you want to think you are. The you actually are. The you that everybody else knows you are. Yeah, the you that your enemy, most definitely. That person you don't like because they don't like you, well, there's a reason. And they're not all wrong. There's some real you causing some real problems. That's your cross. That's who you really are. And to take up that cross and follow Jesus is to confess it. Not to fix it, to own it, to admit it. By my own fault, by my own most grievous fault. Take up the fact that you, if justice were served by God to you, would be nailed to a cross. You have no excuse. There is no justification for you. Own that truth and then follow Jesus to the cross where he takes it for you. Yeah? Those are the things of God. Follow Jesus to the cross where he dies for you, with you, as you, so that when he rises again and says, I've done this for you too, you might have hope. For whoever will save his life will lose it, he says. Now, what good is it to you to gain the entire world if the world is just a dusty grave and lose your life, lose your soul, lose eternity? What could you give on Judgment Day in exchange for your life? What will you plead when laid before you are not your best works, but how your best works are actually tinged with your selfishness and your worst works are still there as well? What are you going to do? Dear Jesus, look at my bank account. It's doing pretty well. Dear Jesus, I prayed every day. Is that enough? What are you going to give in exchange for your life on that day? And Jesus' point here is nothing. You can't do it. But I was just preaching about how I'm going to do it for you. Yes? How I must suffer many things at the hands of scribes and elders, be killed, and rise for you. So don't be ashamed of that. Yeah? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, he's talking about this cross. He's talking about your own cross, your own sin. Don't be ashamed of it. I mean, you want to be ashamed of your sin, but don't hide it. Bury it in Jesus. Bring it to the font and to the altar and to the absolution and to the preaching of this fact that he is enough, that he is sufficient. Don't be ashamed of this, even though the world is adulterous, even though the world is wicked, even though the world will have none of this. For the one who's ashamed of the cross of Jesus, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And there's the Daniel reference at the ascension. Jesus has ascended to the Father. He is ruling all things right now for you. And he will be ashamed of those who will not hear that truth and who will not know that the cross we bear now still is waiting for what St. Paul talked about in the Romans text, the hope of the glorification of our bodies, which is to come. Lent is the journey of walking back through this valley carefully, painfully, significantly, with the struggle of your awareness, the struggle of your cross, the struggle of your sinful condition being shoved in your face week in and week out, so that when that Easter Sunday comes, and when that Ascension Day comes, when that Pentecost Day comes, the hope might be all the more bright. The light might shine all the more clearly as you remember that he didn't just die for you. He rose for you too. In the name of Jesus, amen.